First Peter in your Bibles. When I got saved at the age of 12, the first book I ever received was a little commentary on the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And so, not surprisingly, the books of 1 and 2 Peter were the first books that I studied as a new convert and studied again just a couple years after I got saved in my teens. I fell in love with those two books. Interestingly, I've never taught a series on both 1 and 2 Peter. I've done a series on adding to your faith, that portion of Peter's writings. And we're going to get to that later on, obviously, as well. But I'm just so excited about going through this book. And we're going to kind of just look at it tonight, this introduction. And remember that, you know, when these believers read this letter and heard this letter being read to them, it was a letter. And they didn't stop at every word or every other word and diagram it and go to the Greek and do this, that, and the other. They read it as an epistle, as a letter. So kind of keep that in mind as we study it tonight, and I hope you'll be faithful in the Wednesday nights ahead as we delve into this book that Jesus told Peter he would write one day. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. You'll notice that's a capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Father, thank you. What a privilege and what an honor and what a blessing that it is always for your people to open up your word. And these two epistles that we're going to be studying together, Father, we ask for your help as always, your guidance, the power of the Holy Spirit, and his teaching, and our submission of our own hearts to be reminded of these things. And we just thank you for the goodness that you've shown to your people by giving us your eternal word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I noted, we're going to begin a brand new series of studies here in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. Those of you who are familiar with these two books are well aware that these epistles written by the great Apostle Peter contain some really timely truth for those of us who are believers today. And in part, I say that because of this word strangers in verse 1. Look at it again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout. Now, of course, this is a word that Peter will use again in this very same epistle with the same pen and the same ink while it's still wet. He says it again in chapter 2 and verse 11. Look at it. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, beg you, as strangers and pilgrims. In other words, the word stranger here is a spiritual identity. This is not a sociological one. He's talking to believers. And specifically, he's talking to believers who no longer have allegiance to Rome, to local culture, to the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem, or to any earthly power structure. No, their allegiance, because they've believed on Jesus Christ, is now to Jesus alone and to his kingdom. And the reason why the apostle opens with this word to the strangers is that it really sets sort of the groundwork and the tone for everything else that follows. For example, the suffering and the rejection that's going to be expected. Why godly living looks so strange to the world. Why obedience to Christ may cost you socially and even financially. The Christians that Peter is writing to in this amazing letter weren't marginalized accidentally. They weren't just like, you know, put aside by the world accidentally. They were aliens by definition, and they were aliens by design. Look again at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, so first, the apostle opens up by identifying himself. And that as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he is writing, you can see this, to what? Fellow believers. Other believers of the Lord Jesus Christ called strangers. And then in the next chapter, strangers and pilgrims in this world. These are believers obviously, folks, who would be thrilled, right? They would be absolutely thrilled to find out that they have a letter that's addressed to them, these churches all up in Asia Minor, but it's written by a man that they know of, that they love, that they've heard of. Peter calls them dearly beloved, that they're familiar with. They recognize him as one of the closest disciples in Jesus' earthly ministry, who was a man that was once a fisherman, a longtime friend of John. He's the brother of Andrew. He's a man who stood on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and the transfigured Jesus. He witnessed this man. The letter they're receiving is from this man who witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He had dinner with the resurrected Lazarus. He boasted and he failed miserably, only to be restored by the resurrected Christ, who three times at that scene, at the seashore, three times he commanded Peter the same thing: feed my lamb, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Then I want you to feed. I'm leaving. I'm a sin. Feed my sheep. And you know, there's no way, absolutely no way, in that moment by that seaside that Peter could have imagined how God would use him after his spectacular fall and denial. And yet all the promises and all the predictions and proclamations Jesus gave by that fire of coals, feed my lambs, that's precisely what Peter is doing in this very epistle that we plan to study. And of course, it's not just Peter's words that we are reading that these scattered believers were hanging on to 2,000 years ago, and which we hang on to this very night. This epistle, along with 65 other books of the Bible, would be known as the eternal and infallible and inspired and holy Word of God Himself. Look at verse 25. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Hey, never forget, beloved, never ever forget that when we open up this book Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, in your daily Bible reading, when you open up this book, it's not just a book. In fact, it's not just a spiritual book. It's not just a religious book. This is the word of God, given from God to you. That's what it says in the verse we just read. To you as a child of God. Peter, of course, will have a lot more to say about Scripture. He will have a lot more to say about the Word of God later on in our study. But for tonight, it's very important to note that Peter was inspired to write specifically again to these strangers. As far as we know, he was never there. To these pilgrims and these aliens that were scattered in Galatia and Bithynia. You see all those cities, those regions in verse 1, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Galatia, Bithynia. That's modern-day Turkey. Almost all of those are in modern-day Turkey right now. I used to live in Bithynia, as the Bible word uses it, in Turkey. Knowing the date of this epistle, when Peter wrote it, which was AD 63 or 64, knowing that that was exactly the same time that Nero had his reign of terror throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, you historians in this room know that Rome burned in AD 64. And when Rome burned, Nero blamed Christians. He needed a scapegoat. So that it was even heightened. The entire evil empire turned its wrath against anybody that was a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, even before, just before Rome burned down and Christians were blamed, persecution was already at a fever pitch just because it was Nero. So that's why, now this is important, so follow along with me, would you? That's why you read so many texts like this, chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold, which means many temptations or trials. The next verse says, the trial of your faith. Chapter 2, look at verse 12 across the page, would you? He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, they speak against you as evil doers. They're talking against the Christians as though they were evildoers, lying. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is what was going on, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, what? That we would suffer for him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Have it in good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed. And of course, almost all of chapter 4 is about suffering and persecution. Look at verse 12, for example, of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So it goes, obviously, God is using Peter. He is using his apostle to write a letter to encourage, to strengthen, to help, to uplift all of his people who are being lied about, who are being attacked, sometimes beaten, sometimes imprisoned, for one thing, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, let's just remember that. These verses that we just read, and there's a whole bunch of others that people claim, you know, on Facebook or whatever, but these verses aren't written to Christians in Asia who were in trouble, who were being attacked because they hadn't paid their taxes or because they were obnoxious on a podcast or because they were selfish, terrible neighbors or because they were lazy and didn't work for their employer or because they didn't pay their debts. Puff Daddy carried a Bible into court, a Bible. And he said that he was being, quote, persecuted. Persecuted? Mega church millionaires, some of these pastors, they get noticed by the IRS, and suddenly they start quoting verses out of 1 Peter as if they're being persecuted. Peter is talking about cross-bearing, not consequence-bearing. In fact, notice how Peter gets very specific about this so that we make no mistake about it, even though people still make a mistake about it. Chapter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, not for your obnoxious attitude, not for politics, not for some thing, wild theory on the internet, no, for the name of Christ. If you're reproached for that stuff, these verses don't apply. But if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. You see, folks, there's a difference between suffering as a Christian for the name of Christ and for the gospel's sake and suffering as a thief or a meddler, he says. Peter says, if you suffer because you're a busybody in other men's matters, because you're always over here and over there and over there, and then you get persecution, and then you get yelled at, and then you get marginalized, that's on you. And these encouragements don't really apply to you. However, verse 16, yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. So, what are the exhortations? What are the encouragements and promises that go to all believers that are strangers and pilgrims in this present world? Well, it's the truth. And here's the truth. So Peter's writing it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 1, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect is a comma there, so he's still talking to them who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, capital S, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. By the way, did you notice that all three Did you notice that all three persons of the Godhead are listed here as part of your salvation? Look at it again. God the Father, foreknowledge. God the Father thought it. God the Spirit, Holy Spirit, wrought it. You're born of His Spirit. And God the Son bought it with His own blood. So the very first encouragement to these hurting believers was to remind them that the Trinity, the entire Godhead, was there and working on the day they got saved. Which is why he goes on to say the next few words. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us, born again, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, folks, wow. Wow, and more wow. If Peter was told to feed the sheep, and they're listening to this letter, this is already a buffet. And if the Holy Spirit's aim is to encourage beleaguered followers of Jesus Christ with God's truth, there's no greater truth than what we just read a moment ago. Let me sort of just simply summarize Peter's introduction here and how it would have been heard to the scattered believers. God the Father, who knows you, elected you through the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ to be reborn with a living hope in the living Christ and receive an eternal inheritance that will never wear out, never fade away, is never in danger of being lost all the way until the very end. That's you. And then he says in verse 6, wherein, based on that, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, whatever you're going through, be glad you're saved. Because more to the point, Peter says, be glad because of what being saved truly means. You see, the Christians in Bithynia and Asia, because they were Christians, they were actually losing some freedoms. They weren't just losing freedoms, they were losing some of their property, their position. And they were doing so because of their faith. So losing hope and then feeling this sort of loss, being marginalized by their family and people out in the world, not because they were rude or obnoxious, but because they were followers of Jesus. They were discouraged. And what truth does God remind them of? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, hey, He saved you. He gave you this place in glory. Now think about for a moment Peter's language through this. See that line there in verse 4? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. I think most of in this room knows what it means to receive a so-called death benefit, right? With insurance companies, that's in reference to the money that's paid to a beneficiary when the life insurance policyholder dies. It's like the millionaire's wife went to this fortune teller and supposedly looking into her future, he said, ma'am, prepare yourself for widowhood because your husband is about to die a violent death. And she said, after she sighed deeply, well then, will I also be acquitted? No, I'm just kidding. That's a death benefit, albeit illegal. Depending on the amount of money that you receive, that benefit may greatly enhance, right, your sort of someone's inheritance. In this case, in the Bible, follows carefully, the Apostle Peter is looking at the only inheritance of its kind. It's an inheritance that is based upon someone, not someone's death, but it's based upon, rather, someone's death and resurrection. You see that word in the word to in verse 4? It says we've been saved to something. to an inheritance. Now follow this carefully, because you need to think what Peter is talking about. He's going to be crucified upside down shortly after his second epistle. Susan Clatton, 43-year-old woman who inherited her late father's shares in BMW. He died, he left her with $8.1 billion. Jacqueline Mars, her grandfather founded the Mars Candy Company. He died and left her $14.3 billion. That's a lot of Snickers. I personally have contributed to her wealth. When John Walton died, Walmart heir, he's the son of Sam Walton, he died in a plane crash in 2005. He left his wife, Christy, $15.9 billion, and he left his sister, Alice, $16.6 billion. I wonder if they argued about that. The sister got more than his wife. These are death benefits. All of these death benefits, and what Peter is teaching us in this text, the Holy Spirit is that what you have as a child of the living God is a living benefit. You actually have a resurrection benefit. And guess what? Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, folks, think about it. If you ever did receive an inheritance of $15 or $20 billion, you realize that one of your very first emotional responses would include concern, worry, even fear. I need an attorney. I know I'm going to owe millions in taxes. I have new friends I didn't know I had. I have family questions. Will it be stolen? Was it blood money? Was it honest money? Do I have to tell my husband? Whatever. There will be immediate questions coming up in your head. Precisely because earthly benefits are corruptible, often defiled, and always fade away. I used to think about the early days of fall when we lived in East Tennessee. We served there for several years. And I always remember in the early days, the trees and the leaves were just stunning. The foothills, so beautiful. The colors were vibrant. But behind it all, I knew this after my first year there, was this reality that death and decay were right around the corner, and it would soon corrupt what was now in view. And East Tennessee, for the next 3 months, would be gray and dark and dreary. In fact, consider that list of billionaire women that I noted a moment ago. I didn't mention the richest woman in the world at that time. Lillian Betancourt, you know what? She inherited her father's fortune. Her father, founded L'Oreal Cosmetics. I have not contributed to that. He died, he left his daughter, Lillian, $22 billion. Not too shabby, except for one thing. Lillian Betancourt was 86 years of age when she got it. She died when she was 94. She could have literally spent $15 million a day and still, when the day she died, would have been filthy rich. I don't think she spent it all. I don't think she had the time at 86 years of age to spend all of her billions and billions of dollars. In other words, look, the problem with a death benefit or an inheritance that's passed on when someone dies is that it's always passed on to someone else who's dying. In every case. Or someone who is growing older. Everybody seems like to remind me that next Thursday I'll be 68. Whatever. I feel like I'm 28. I really do. Sometimes. But I'm still 68. I like to be around people that are older than me. Makes me feel young. I like to be around Brother Barry over here. Amen? You know, when Brother Barry was born, the Dead Sea was the living sea. That's how old he is. Amen? But you know, as they say in golf, the feel ain't real. I'll be 68. And it is absolutely true that no matter what you inherit, no matter what's passed on to you, and no matter what age you receive it, whether you're a teenager, it's eventually going to be passed on to someone else. Unless this inheritance isn't just a death benefit alone, Unless, think about this, the benefactor both died and was resurrected and is alive forevermore. Because then, you see, the inheritance could be described exactly as it is in verse 4. Look at it again. To an inheritance, we've been saved, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Not Fort Knox, reserved in heaven for you. Now, you say, Pastor, how do you know it's an inheritance that's guaranteed for you? All right, let's read the whole sentence. This is why, well, let's just read it. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, comma, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God keeps me. I know for sure that I will get this inheritance that's up there in heaven because, not because of the power of Jim, the power of Blaylock? Oh, no. I wouldn't have anything. The power of God, not the power of First National Bank or Wall Street or the FDIC or the company retirement plan. God's power, He promises, is keeping me and is guarding me according to the promise of His own word. And remember what we just read about His own word? The word of the Lord endureth forever. So, yeah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs to an incorruptible, undefilable, unfading portion that is reserved in heaven for me, who are kept by God's own power. We are kept until that time. Verse 6 again, wherein? Because of all that we just read, all that Peter just said, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Do you greatly rejoice tonight? Are you just going, it's too cold, it's too hot, my car's wearing out, this, that. Do you, these people, it says you greatly rejoice. And what God is saying is that the knowledge of this inheritance ought to cause us to be happy, to be full of joy, even if for a season, because it's just a season, our whole life is a season. Even if, he says, for a season you're in heaviness through many temptations. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, we don't see him. We haven't seen him. Peter did. We haven't. And we don't see him right now. So this is written to us. Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, here it is again, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even in the trials? Unspeakable joy? Even while you're waiting? Even in this season where there are manifold burdens? Yes. You know, it's kind of like the difference between having a flat tire and getting out to change that tire on your way to collect that $1.3 billion lotto last week, and you just won it. So your car has a flat tire. You're on your way to get the $1.3 billion, and you're changing the tire. You know what you're going to be doing? Whistling. Yeah, all the time in the world. Because of where you're going, because of the circumstances around that flat tire. But what if you have a flat tire on the way to get a root canal? It just makes it even worse. It affects the perspective of the present. I remember years ago on the news, some of you will remember this story. In this case, on this news story, there were 975 people or so who had been standing in line for hours and hours, a few of them over 14 hours, in the snow at McDonald's because they all wanted to order a Happy Meal. But the only reason they wanted to order a Happy Meal back then was because of a Beanie Baby. They were collectibles. And their little precious child had to have one. And to get the Beanie Baby, you had to buy the Happy Meal. And yet these people are standing in line, and that one day there were 975 of them. Some of them, they said, got there really early, 14 hours. Can you imagine someone waiting for 14 hours patiently, even excitedly, for a Happy Meal? For a little box of nuggets? I've seen parents take a clerk by the neck for taking 15 minutes too long. There's no willingness to wait in the snow or anything for any amount of time, really, for a Happy Meal. It's what's of value to you that matters when you're waiting. It's what you want and desire and long for that makes the difference in the waiting, in the season, even of burdens. The reason God says that the inheritance is so glorious, it's very simple. It is absolutely worth waiting for. Verse 7 says, even the trial of your faith, because it's for Jesus, even the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Even the difficult part of being a child of the living God is something that the Bible says we should rejoice over, because the payoff one day is so glorious. This is why people who don't have an eternal inheritance. Do you notice over Christmas holidays how nasty and grouchy and mean and in a hurry people got, especially right up to it and right after it? People who do not have an eternal inheritance, it's why they do crazy things for money or possessions. They will rob, they will steal, they will embezzle, they'll kill. Earthly inheritances are all that they have. And unfortunately, they'll do anything to get them or to keep them. Peter said the relationship of our inheritance to this present life, okay, whatever we're going through, whatever these people were going through, is that right now, even though ye are in heaviness, manifold heaviness and burdens and temptations today, even in the midst of these sorrows or attacks, we should, because we have every reason, we have every right, according to the promise of God, to greatly rejoice. Just be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remember Hebrews chapter 10? I want to put it on the screen. Verse 34. He says, for ye have compassion of me in my bonds, in jail. And look what it says. And ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The government was taking their homes and their possessions. They took it joyfully. Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They were being happy, because what they had that would last forever. I'll say it again. The future, and for us, eternity, changes the outlook of the present. And Peter says, your future, to those scattered, to anybody who's a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, our future is wonderfully bright. It is so bright there that it lightens right now even the darkest of days. You know, when Peter closes this epistle in the final words, he says some very familiar words. Chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him. And they had a lot of cares. For he careth for you. Careth? You know, it's an active. He actively cares for Jim Blaylock? Oh yeah, you know why? Because he's alive. He's actively caring for you. So, the word cares at the beginning of the verse, that word literally means anxiety. It means worry. Casting all your worries and casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All of those worries. I remember the story in South Miami. And there's a woman who asked her husband why he was pacing the floor at 3 a.m. and keeping her awake. Why are you doing that? He said, well, I don't want to make you angry, but I borrowed $1,000 from Matt next door. And I told him I'd pay it back tomorrow, and the problem is I don't have it, and I can't sleep. His wife jumped up, went over there, knocked on the door, said, Matt, wake up. He came up, grouchy. What is it? You know the $1,000 my husband owes you? Yeah. He doesn't have it. She goes back, tells him, all right, honey, you go to sleep and let him pace the floor. You know what I say, beloved, as a Christian, a child of God? Let the devil pace the floor, right? Let the wicked pace the floor. Let your enemies pace the floor. A child of God, as a child of God, you don't have to. And of course, it's a reminder that to be a beneficiary of an eternal inheritance, you have to first be an heir. You have to be in the family. Are you in the family? Well, you're not. If you think it's because you're good. You're not in the family if you think it's because you're a Baptist, or you got baptized, or you took communion, or you gave money to the church. No. You're not in the family because your grandpa was a Christian, or your dad was a believer, or your mom. If you're in the family, it's because you're born into that family. And the only way to be born in that family, Jesus said, is to be born again and to be bought by Christ. With what? Let's close with this. Chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 23, here it is, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, Peter says, which liveth and abideth forever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you, dear Father, that we have been saved. That we have been begotten. That the Father who foreknew and the Spirit who wrought it and your Son who bought it, we can say, blessed be God, that we have been saved to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and that is reserved in heaven because we are kept by your power. Wherein, Father, you have told us that we should greatly rejoice. May we be known as a people of joy, because we rejoice that our names are written in heaven, as Jesus said. Thank you that we've been bought and we're receiving an inheritance because of the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. May it change our lives. And as we study this amazing epistle, Lord, continue to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.